God's word in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good." Richard Alelu had no interest in actually reading the Bible. He was a Muslim, after all, and he lived in one of the strongest Muslim enclaves in Nigeria. Still, he had one good use for the Bible given to him. Its crackly thin pages were good for rolling joints or cigarettes. Once, Richard tore out a page, rolled up a joint, but ended up stuffing it into his pocket. That night, bored and unable to sleep, he pulled the joint out of his pocket and rolled it, and it read, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him." For the next 3 weeks, Richard could not get the verse out of his head. And after several conversations with the Christian who gave him the Bible, he came to trust Christ. You know, Richard's life dramatically changed for his Muslim family and community. He went from disliking his choice to threatening his life. His own father told him that he wished Richard was dead. Yet God's word had transformed Richard so that no other taste would satisfy him but God alone. You know, what Richard experienced is what Peter proclaims in our passage this morning. And that is, if we have come to taste the goodness of God, then we can not only survive, but we can thrive during suffering. We won't just isolate ourselves and hope to make it through the suffering, but we'll look for and we'll love God's family. Yet as Peter will show, this begins with drinking of God's goodness. And we must be continually fed and sustained by God's word. Remember that Peter here is writing this letter to suffering Christians. You know, Peter began with 12 verses praising all that God has done for us in Christ. And then in verse 13, he transitioned by saying, "Therefore," giving instructions on how we should then respond. You know, that's always the Bible's order. It tells us what God does for us. And then, and only then, does it say, "And now this is how you should live in light of that." So we've seen verses 12 to 22. We're to hope fully in the grace given us by Christ. We're to be holy as our Father's holy. And we're to live in fear because our salvation cost Jesus death. Peter continued in chapter 1, verse 22 through 2, verse 3, saying how we should respond to being in God's family. And he said, in light of God's family, we're to love the saved and to long for the Savior. Last week, we dove into love the saved and thus the importance of Christians loving distinctly, fervently, and from the heart other Christians. And today, we'll look at Peter expanding on how we must avoid certain sins and we must long for Christ if we're going to love one another. If you have a bulletin or the sermon summary, you can see the three things Peter says. First, in verse 1, we need to discard relational destroyers. Second, we need to desire pure spiritual milk. And third, we need to drink the Lord's kind goodness. First, in verse 1, we need to discard relational destroyers, because Peter knows there are certain actions, there are certain attitudes that are acid for relationships. You know, if we don't discard these, if we don't take them off, they're going to ruin our relationships and God's family will suffer. And the word for rid yourself, or your version might say put off, is literally a word that they use for taking off garments. Some of you who've been here for a while may remember from 2018, 2022, a man, Stan Sybeck, who would come and worship with us periodically. Well, he had been a banker in Graham for many years, and when we went to his funeral, his prior pastor said, "If you ever went to the bank, Stan was the finest dressed man you ever saw. But if you ever saw Stan painting or mowing the yard, man, that guy could wear the grungiest shirts you've ever seen." Stan knew that at the bank, I got to look a certain way. People are going to give me their money. They want someone who is respectable. And he knew the clothes I wear for mowing the yard, they're inappropriate for this context. And Peter's saying, look, there's certain attitudes and actions, clothes in your life, that to be in God's family, you got to take those off. And you got to put some other ones on. And he gives us five of them. First, he says, we have to take off malice, which refers to ill will or desire to see others suffer. You know, malice is the exact opposite of what we saw last week, that Christians are to live a life of love. You know, last week we saw God's love is both his actions, saving us in Christ, and it's also his affections of declaring his emotional love for us. Likewise, we should seek good of others. We should have strong love for them. But malice is the opposite. It desires their harm. So with believers here, and with your spouse and your siblings and your children or parents, do you return evil for evil, or do you give a blessing instead? To be like our Heavenly Father, we have to take off malice, and we have to put on the garments of forgiveness, kindness, and compassion. Second, Peter says, we have to remove the garments of deceit. Now, sadly, deceit comes very easily to us. I wonder if, as Peter wrote this, he couldn't help but remember Acts 5. You remember the church is growing, and so Christians, out of love for one another, are going and selling their property and giving the proceeds to the church. And then a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, go and they sell a property, but they act like we're giving it all to the church, when they in fact kept some. Then reads in Acts 5, Peter then said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And due to this, God then struck them both dead, and the fear of God filled the church. Well, what were Ananias and Sapphira doing? They were acting as though they were more spiritual than they really are. Similarly, we deceive each other when we pretend to be more spiritual than we are. Of course, you shouldn't just go up to any person and dump all your problems on their life. Yet there should be Christians to whom you can honestly confess things like, would you pray for me? I could barely pray this week, and I had no desire to read God's word. Can we talk? I know I shouldn't feel this way, but I just feel like God's been so unfair to me. You know, could you help me? It's been a rough few days. My wife and I, we cannot see eye to eye, and we're not exactly being very kind to each other in how we're handling this. Could you help us? You know, there should be people that we are honest with. But we always say, how are you doing? And we always say, good. Are there any sinners? Because if we're all doing good, then we're deceiving one another. We're not living the type of relationships that we're called to have. So take off the garment of deceit, Peter says, and put on the garment of honesty and confession and grace towards one another. Third, he says we must take off hypocrisy, which he also discussed in 1:22 in describing true love. And surely Peter could not write down hypocrisy without remembering how he acted in the church at Antioch with the Gentiles. You know, there, Gentile Christians had come to faith, and Peter was welcoming them and fellowshipping with them and eating meals with them. And then some Christians came to Antioch, and they said, yes, you're saved by Jesus, but to really be loved by God, to really be part of the people and living holy life, you also need to keep some of the Mosaic laws, like circumcision, all these things. And these people were so influential that Peter was like, hey, Gentile believers. And he stopped hanging out with them. And so what happened? Well, it tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul came to him. And it says, he writes, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew? How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, Peter's lifestyle didn't just lead to his own hypocrisy, it bled over to hypocrisy in other Christians' life as well. It ruined the fellowship of the church, and that's what Peter's about. He just said we need to love one another, and hypocrisy is going to destroy that love. Hypocrisy is a deadly weed going in, choking out fellowship and love. Thus, we have to take off the garment of hypocrisy and put on the garment of sincerity and integrity. Now, fourth, Peter calls them to discard the garment of envy. You know, various people have depicted the nature of envy by telling of an Englishman, a Frenchman, and a Russian who were there talking, and all of a sudden a genie appeared and said, "I'll give each one of you one wish." And the Englishman said, "Well, I have a friend who has this cottage down in the Cotswold, and I want one like his, but with two more rooms, an extra bathroom, and I'd like a creek to run in front of it." The Frenchman says, "Oh, my best friend, he's got such a beautiful wife. I want one like her, but younger, a little richer, and maybe a little bit more in the way of the world." And the Russian said, "Oh, my neighbor has this cow. This cow gives the best milk. It has the richest cream. I want that cow." Dead. Envy is always about comparison. Envy is always about saying, you have more, you have less. And when you're envying others, you can never actually love them. You can never actually say, "Well, praise God that you have this," or, "I'm sorry you don't have that." When they have more, you're, "That's not fair." When they got less, like, "That's right." Love rejoices with those who rejoice, and it weeps with those who weep. Thus, we have to take off that stinky old shirt of envy and put on the fresh shirt of trusting that our Father distributes to each of his children as he deems best. Well, fifth, the last garment that they need to discard is slander, which is speaking evil about other people. And God strongly warns against slander in Psalm 101, verse 5, by saying, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy." So what do we do? Because people come up to us and say, "Do you know what?" And then they tell some story or some thing that someone else has done that they think is wrong. Well, I think you should say something like, "I think that's really serious. Let's give them a call." And if they don't want to give them a call, then you need to rebuke them and say, "Do you want to talk to me about their sin, or do you want to talk to them about their sin?" And that's the problem. We love to talk about people. We don't like to talk to people. And that's what Paul did. Paul didn't go, "Well, y'all hear what Peter's doing down there in Antioch? Yeah, I'm not sure you should even be an apostle." No, he went and talked to Peter and said, "This is an issue and it needs to change." You see, the problem is love is a very narrow path between two chasms. On one side is the side of passivity. "Well, what can I say? What can I do? They're going to live that way, and we do nothing." But the other side is often those sins are a little bit against us, and we slander them. We seek vengeance against them. Love walks down the middle where it's not passive, doing nothing, but neither is it vengefully or slanderously active. Love goes and talks to them and says, "I want to see you change so that you'll honor God with your life." And so we have to take off those grungy jeans of slander and put on the clean pair of speaking the truth in love. But let's be honest. All the things that Peter says we shouldn't do are the things we like to do. You hurt me, I'm hurting you more. You have more than I do, I'm going to be envious. I'm going to slander about you. So where are we going to get the motivation? Where are we going to get the energy and resources to live like this? Well, Peter tells us in verse 2, it's found in desiring and devouring God's word. He says in verse 2, our second point, desire pure spiritual milk. You know, to live as God's family, Peter says we must consume, well, actually, even more accurate, we must crave spiritual milk. Now, to get this across, he says this is like a newborn infant. And just remember, shortly before being born, they've been warm. They've been fed. They're swimming. They're kicking. Life's been great for 9 months. And then, through an alarming process, they're ushered into this world. They don't come out high fives. They're not smiling. They're not complimenting mom on a job well done. They're screaming bloody murder. And what's the only thing that will calm the screaming child down? Mom's milk. Likewise, we lived really comfortably in the world. We enjoyed our sin. It was great. And then we're born again, and how are we going to live like this? This world's hard. I'm suffering. I liked it when I was swimming in there with the world. And you know, it was great. And so we need to be fed with the milk of God's word, because it is tough to live as a Christian. That's what the whole book of 1 Peter is about. To live as a Christian is to suffer. But you're not going to keep going if you don't keep getting the milk of God's word. So you can't sip on it, is his point. You can't dabble with it. He says you have to crave it like a newborn infant. And he elaborates on the milk that we must crave with two adjectives. First, it must be spiritual, or more literally, rational milk, which comes from the Greek word logikon. You've seen this word. You know it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, same word, or you might have a new version, rational, same word, logikon, worship. So why is Peter using that word here? Well, because just before this, 1 Peter 1:23, he wrote, you have been born again. That's, remember, context. We've been born. We need milk. We're living infants. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word. And the word for word, no pun, is logos. So we were born of the logos. So how are we going to grow? We're going to go through the logikon. He's just making a play on words. And that is to say, look, since we've been born by God's word, then we're going to continue to be fed by God's reasonable word. In other words, reasonable word means spiritual growth is not an aura. It's not a mood you get into. We grow with the reasonable. Our minds is where we grow, in our hearts. That is why Peter adds the second adjective for this milk. It's pure. You know, Peter addresses an issue that existed then and exists until today. And that is, people who sell stuff like to add a little extra so they can sell less product and get the same amount. If you go to any grocery store in town, Walmart, Market Street, whatever, and you go to the frozen section, you'll see two cartons. And if you look closely, one will say frozen dairy dessert and the other says ice cream. But they're right next to each other. What's going on? Well, the FDA, Food and Drug Administration, says if you pump more than 50% of air in this thing, you have to call it frozen dairy dessert. Can't deceive them. If you only put less than 50% of air, you get to call it this wonderful thing called ice cream. And yet there's no FDA for the milk of God's word. There's nothing that says, look, this word has been approved. The FDA had checked it. It's not dairy dessert. It's the real stuff. It's ice cream. And sadly, Christians throughout time have been fed watered down milk of God's word. It's not that the pastor or the church don't have a Bible. Often they'll begin by reading the Bible. But like the frozen desserts, the rest of it is pumped with a lot of air, their own air. You know, the sermon should be about explaining and applying God's word. Thus, you should ask. You should ask of this sermon, is this coming from here or is this coming from me? Because if it's coming from me, then you need to graciously rebuke me. And if I don't change, then you need to go, I got to go somewhere else, because I need, my body craves pure spiritual milk. I'm not going to make it through this life if I'm being given dairy desserts. I need ice cream or the milk of God's word. And there's a reason that you should demand this. And he says it, that in order that you may grow into salvation. Now, people run into all kinds of problems here because we often only conceive of salvation as one thing. We were saved. And that's true. But the New Testament talks about our salvation in regards to three stages. Yes, Christ's salvation is complete, but our experience is over time. The first one, the one we know best, is that we were saved, past tense. It's finished. We were saved from the penalty of sin. You know, the New Testament calls this justification, that we're declared righteous in Christ. But second, the Bible also says we are being saved, present tense, it's ongoing, from the power of sin inside us that makes us find other things more satisfying than God. The Bible calls this sanctification, where Jesus empowers us to live holy lives. But third, the Bible talks about how we will be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin and its curse around us and inside us. And the Bible calls this glorification, where when Jesus returns, we're made perfectly glorious as he is. So we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And Peter here is discussing that present tense idea that we're being saved from the power of sin. And thus, Peter tells us, look, you need to long for the pure milk of God's word because that is the means by you putting sin to death. If you don't long for and drink deeply of God's word, you won't put sin to death. If you're old like me, you remember commercials from 1993. In 1993, there's a commercial. You might remember it. Michael Bay is sitting in a room listening to classical music on the radio while he's making a peanut butter sandwich. And he's in this room filled with all this Alexander Hamilton trivia. He has an Alexander Hamilton painting. He has his library. He has the dueling pistols. He has the bullet that shot Alexander Hamilton. And as the classical music fades, the radio host then says, "Now, if a random caller can answer who shot Alexander Hamilton, they'll win $10,000. Bay's eyes shoot around the room as he sees everything, all the evidence, and the phone rings. And as he hears, "Now tell us who shot Alexander Hamilton," with his peanut butter-filled mouth, he says, "Awa, ba." And the host says, "I'm sorry, I can't understand you. Can you tell us who shot Alexander Hamilton?" He goes, "Awa, ba." He goes, "I'm sorry, you have just a few more seconds." And he grabs a carton of milk and there's nothing in it. And then the commercial says, "Got milk?" And that commercial began all of the "Got Milk" commercials because they were saying, look, you should never be in a life when you don't have milk. Do you got milk? And that's what Peter's saying because he's warning, look, you're going to miss out on more than a $10,000 call if you don't have the milk of God's word. You run the risk of being overrun by sin, for the only antidote for sin is God's word. Willpower, asceticism, promises, "I'm not going to do it again," fast, vigils, beating yourself up, "Oh, I'm so horrible, I'm never going to do that." Those can mitigate, they can mask, they can minimize sin, but they will not kill sin. It's only as you drink deeply of God's word that you'll have the motivation, the energy, and the resources to defeat sin. Yes, you can be a very moral person without God's word. Yet the life that pleases God is not just right external actions. The Pharisees have those. Rather, it's a heart that overflows into the right actions. And the problem is that we just don't drink deeply of God's word. Many of you have probably heard of George Mueller. He was a Christian in Britain in the 1800s. He was known for giving his life to caring for orphans there and being a man of deep faith in God. When he was 71, he gave this advice. "Now, I would give a few hints to my younger fellow believers as to the way in which to keep up spiritual enjoyment. It is absolutely needful. We should read regularly through the scriptures consecutively and not pick out here and there a chapter. If we do, we remain spiritual dwarfs. I tell you so affectionately, For the first 4 years after my conversion, I made no progress because I neglected the Bible. But when I read regularly on through the whole with reference to my own heart and soul, I directly made progress. Then my peace and joy continued more and more. Now I've been doing this for 47 years. Thus my peace and joy have increased more and more. And Mueller said he just kind of stagnated. He was just there when he, I'm going to get up and just pick a random verse. Oh, that's good. Maybe that'll help me today. No, as he devoted himself, and notice he didn't just say devoted to reading, but to applying it to his heart and soul, that he grew as a Christian. And desiring growth is the norm of every parent. And thus at children's doctor's appointments, we always want to know, how much have they grown? They say, last time they were here, they were 9 pounds, 2 ounces. Now they're 10 pounds, 8 ounces. And they were 29 inches, and now they're 30 inches. And you want to know, where are they on the percentile chart? No parent has ever gone in and said, doctor, I don't know why we're talking about this. They're alive. That's all I care about. Who cares if they grow? Parents want, they demand that their children grow. Why? Because growth is evidence of life. Well, our Heavenly Father demands our growth. That's why Peter says in his next letter, 2 Peter 3:18, grow, that's a command, it's not like a suggestion, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't say, new Christians grow. He didn't say, well, if you're in the middle of your life, grow. He didn't say, well, you can stop. To all Christians through all time, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, are you growing? Can you go back to March 8th, 2025 and go, you know, I didn't desire God as much last year as I do now. You know, now there's more of God's word that I love and cherish. Now I can see, you know, I'm not perfect, but these sins, I'm not dealing with them as much as I did last year. Are there things that you can point to that go, yeah, that's kind of up and down. I heard a great illustration last couple of weeks. Our spiritual growth is like going upstairs with a yo-yo. We're going up and down, but you know, it's kind of like this, but there's a trajectory. You're going up the stairs that I can see we're making some progress. Are you growing? Or are you like a kindergartner who after kindergarten says, Mom and Dad, let's just do it again. I mean, I know the alphabet. I can color in the lines. First grade, second grade, junior high, high school. You know they don't have recess there? They don't get a snack. Let's just do kindergarten again. I don't want to grow. No, we want to grow. So why in our spiritual life do we go, let's just stick here for a while. You know, I'm saved. I'm born again. Let's just stick in kindergarten for the rest of my life. Grow, Peter says. Become more like Christ. Now, to get down to real brass tacks, that means you need to make a plan and stick to it. As the saying goes, failing to plan is planning to fail. And so when and how are you going to seek growth? You know, no one just unconsciously just morphs into a mature Christian. You don't just like wake up one day and go, yep, I'm no longer an envious person. I don't know how that happened. It doesn't just poof happen. There's an effort. There's a battle. Just like growing in good health means I have to cut some stuff out of my life and I need to add some stuff to my life. So growing spiritually means there's things that you have to say, I'm cutting this off. Not because it's bad, because it's not best. And I'm going to add this thing because I want to grow. I want to become more like Christ. So you have to evaluate, what am I filling my mind with? Is it the milk of God's word? Or am I filling my mind with stuff that isn't going to help my growth? Have I planned a time, a place, and an agenda for engaging with God's word? And we try to provide those. It is alone, but also we have a women's Bible study. We have a men's Bible study. We get together and pray and we look at God's word. And I know there's many people in this room, if you said, I need help, I don't even know where to start, that they'd go, hey, let's start meeting up. We'll start and read a chapter at a time and let's grow. The point is, you can't starve your body of spiritual food and expect to be healthy, mature and growing. Milk does the body good, so drink it deeply and pass it on. Yet, we're not going to want to drink of deeply of God's word if we have not and do not continue to drink the Lord's kind goodness. That's our third thing, the third verse. Drink the Lord's kind goodness. Because in verse 3, Peter poses a hypothetical situation that he wants them to reflect on. That is, he says, look, if you're growing up into salvation, that'll happen if, he wants them to reflect on that, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, or your version may say gracious or kind. The way Peter words it, he wants them to reflect on this. Have I genuinely tasted that the Lord is good? That his word is sweeter than honey and more precious than the honeycomb? That he's more precious to me than gold and silver and anything else on earth? That it's like he's like a pearl of great price where I would give up everything just to have him? Or do the idea of God being good just seem foreign to you? Like, well, he's my creator. I know I got to go to church. Good? That doesn't really, it's not the word I would use. And yet Peter is saying, unless you know the Lord is good, you will not want to pursue the pure spiritual milk. And see, Peter wants us to see it as utterly essential to have tasted of God's goodness. He quotes from Psalm 34:8, which says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Your Hebrew poetry, often the second line, reiterates or explains the first. And in this case, it's showing the evidence of our tasting and seeing God's goodness is that we take refuge in, that we hope in, Christ. Now, this is very important because if you flip the order, you realize that is until you have tasted of God's goodness that you then won't want to put your refuge and hope in him. Now, you can come to church. You can start reading the Bible every year. There's lots of people who do that. You can become externally moral, yet you won't have the resources to put sin to death. You won't have a hope so deep and abiding that you'll endure suffering for it. I mean, do you remember Richard from the beginning? He was content with his joint, with his cultural Muslim heritage. Yet once he had tasted the goodness of God, he was willing to be hated, thrown out of his own family, and give up the pleasure of weed. Why? Because he'd been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We too can resonate, as we sang just a few minutes ago. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. We thought our hope would bring true riches. We thought it'd bring us true joy and life, and we pursued it. Yet we ended up dry, poor, distraught. Tragically, what was true life, Jesus, appeared to us as poverty. That is until God gave us eyes to see the glory and beauty of Christ. And Peter talks about this by using a fascinating word to describe God's goodness, kindness, or grace. Jesus himself used it twice. You know the first one, Matthew 11:29-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy. It's the same word, and my burden is light. Or Luke 6:35, he commanded, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind, that's the word Peter uses, to the ungrateful and the evil. So what is the easy yoke? What is it that God gives to the evil? How is he kind to the evil? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the easy yoke. It's that he has purchased our freedom from sin. He has purchased our peace with him. He has given us forgiveness of sins. That Christ took all the punishment we deserved and he gave us all the blessings he deserved. That you'll only confess your sins, turn from them and trust in Christ alone, you too can be forgiven, cleansed, and restored. And Peter's point is, I didn't just want you to drink of this in the past. Like, yeah, I drank of that. I was 12, I think. No, he wants us to drink of it again and again and again. This is because while sin manifests itself in actions and attitudes, it begins with our taste buds. That's why the prophet Jeremiah depicts sin this way in Jeremiah 2. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You imagine hiking up a mountain, and you're exhausted and weary, and you didn't have enough water. And hold out for a second the idea of Giardia. I know all the waterborne illnesses you can get. Forget that for a second. And you walk up and you turn a corner, and you see a waterfall. Clear, blue, cold. And you think, and then you turn and you see standing water, scum on top, tepid, warm. Sin looks at the waterfall, that's Christ, and goes, that doesn't look too good. It looks at the scummy water and goes, that's going to give me pleasure. So what is it that causes someone to no longer look at the scummy water and go, yuck, and to look at Christ and say, that's beautiful? Well, Peter says, it's regeneration. It's when we're born again. But what do we do if we've known that and we're coming to Christ, but we kind of look over our shoulder and go, but that mud hole kind of looks delicious again? Well, we pray and we beg for God to continue to give us eyes to see. We admit that sometimes we love our envy and our slander and our hypocrisy more than we love being happy for what they get and telling the truth and being honest about where we are. And so we have to pray things like the psalmist did. Because we are still being saved from the power of sin. That's verse 2. And so what did the psalmist pray? Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Because the Bible never presents that you're going to be saved and then, oh man, you're just going to wake up every day loving God. So we have to pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Because sometimes we can wake up and read and afterwards we go, I don't know what I just read. And so we have to pray, God, open my eyes that I'm not just going through the motions, but I would actually see wonderful things. Or Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear your name. Sometimes our heart is divided. And so we pray that God would work in us these things that we should have. Sheer willpower, promises of reform, religious fervor can't produce those. Instead, it must be a new and fresh desire that God gives us, and only that will replace our sinful desires. It's only as our spiritual taste buds are changed by being born again that we'll turn from the scummy mud hole. Yet even then, when we're born again, we have to admit that we keep looking back. And thus, I need to finish George Mueller's words from earlier. He added, the first and great primary business to which I attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. If you do not set your heart in joy in Christ, you're going to look for it elsewhere. Your soul is always looking for a hope, a refuge, a place of joy. And if you don't daily drink of the crystal blue, fresh and cool water of Christ, you will drink elsewhere. Thus, when we talk about reading the Bible, it's not just about gaining more information or knowing, oh, that's an Old Testament book, that's a New Testament. It's about delighting in God. That's why we meditate on Scripture. We don't just blow through it, so check, that's another one off. But we meditate so we might delight in God, or as Mueller says, we might make our souls happy in God. Thus, Peter's thought all goes together here. Because if we don't think God is good, then we're not going to want to drink deeply from his word. And then we're not going to have the resources to fight sin. Yet, If we can come to taste again and again the goodness of God given to us in Christ, then we're going to go, man, I want to know more about him. And we're going to crave the pure spiritual milk. And then we're going to have the resources to put sin to death. So have you tasted the goodness of God? Have you realized that God himself is the thing that your heart craves? As Augustine said, you stimulate man to take pleasure in praising you because you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find peace in you. Like Richard Alleluia, once you have found peace in Christ, once you've tasted of his goodness, then you may say, I have conflict in this world, but I have an abiding peace in Christ. That will get me through because I have tasted and seen that God is good. Let's pray. Lord, would that be true, that our spiritual taste buds would rejoice in you? That we would each day have a growing sense of how great you are? That we would see that all that you do is for our good and your glory? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.